If you would turn to John 17, John 17, and for sake of time, I'm only going to read 20 through 26, John 17, 20 through 26. We're going to talk today about the power struggle that's continuing to grow. Not only within the church, but also between the church and the empire. That is, without. Within, without. Very important. And so I hope that you will, as we continue to look back, that you'll appreciate really what is going on here. Again, it's caused me to remind myself that we have to be careful how we look back and judge people beforehand. We've got to put them in their context. We've got to understand their times. And we need to make sure that we have a good understanding of what was going on. And I hope that it'll be an encouragement to you this morning. And so we're going to talk about that division that's erupting between East and West. And also then we're going to look primarily at the Carolingian Empire. That is the Empire of Charlemagne and really his massive impact on the history of the church. So let's read John 17, 20. And really, I just want you to consider the words of Christ in his prayer as he's going to the cross, because unfortunately what we're going to see is massive division, and that is not ultimately what Christ, what he desired. And so we want to look at what he prayed here in John 17. After praying primarily for the apostles, he says in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Well, what I'm going to do today is we're going to spend the first few minutes, probably 10 to 15 minutes, talking about the struggle within the church. What were some of the major factors that caused East and West to finally break apart in 1054? And then we need to shift, because we have a lot of information that we need to cover concerning Charlemagne, really the Franks who really saved Europe at that point. And so while we might make fun of the French now, back then we owe the French a lot. So because they would really preserve and really set up Christianity throughout the empire. And so while there were problems with some of that, there were also many things to be thankful for. But first, what we want to do is look at some of the things that really were major sticking points. East and West were struggling. We've mentioned this several times. There were certainly several problems going on, but there were some things that really stuck out. And the first thing, and really the primary thing, was what we call the Filioque Clause. Filioque Clause. Now remember, just by way of reminder, this is the division of the Eastern Church to the right, the Western Church to the left. And so you kind of see the territory there. What the Filioque means in Latin, "and the Son." And the East had really made a point. This is going to be a cornerstone doctrine. They're going to consider it orthodox to believe that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father, that the Holy Spirit, when we call the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, that He eternally proceeds only from the Father. Now, the West is going to come along, and it's going to say, no, it's not. The Spirit, He proceeds not only from the Father and from the Son. Now, when you consider this, what are your thoughts on this? Does Scripture address this? maybe in John 15, let me just read that to you. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then in John 16, we have another similar statement. So this is really primarily the only scripture that we get any indication that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. But really, this scripture doesn't even address the eternal procession of the Spirit. And so this battle is going on. And in the Nicene Creed in 325, the Nicene Creed really doesn't flush this out, because it just said in 325 and in 381, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. So we have the Spirit being God and is to be worshipped and glorified, but we don't have the details of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. It only says he proceeds from the Father. Yeah, go ahead. Proceed, that the Father sends him out and the Son sends him out. So that he proceeds from both of them eternally. So, and that could get even deeper as well. Yes.
Is there a connotation through that explanation that God created the Holy Spirit at that time, say Pentecost?
Right.
And that God was open, and not the Son was involved in a creation and then sent him? Or did they have a concept that the Holy Spirit was always part of the triune?
Right. So what the West is dealing with is still the Arian philosophy that Christ is still not equal with the Father. And so the West is saying, look, now that we've had more time to think about this, we need to define so that the Son retains his divinity, because the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son, and it also protects the divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. And so in their mind, and I don't know if this is answering your question, but in their mind, they're saying, look, we need to really flush this out and clearly state the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit so that the Son retains his divinity in every way that the Father does. And so,
I was asking about it. Was the concept there that the Holy Spirit was eternal along with the...
Yes, it was that. Both of them believed in that. Okay. Both of them clearly believed in the Trinity and the clear deity of Father, Son, and Spirit. But the West felt like, look, we're being barraged by Arians still. We feel like, you know, the Son is not held up as he should be. And so they're saying we need to clearly state this. So what they do is they call a council. Now, the East is really attacking this doctrine, by the way. This is really a sticking point with them. And again, I'm not going to get into all that for the sake of time today, but they hold this to be very important, that only the Father... He proceeds only from the Father. But the West will call a council in Toledo, Spain. And interestingly enough, only representatives from the West are there. There's no one from the East. And what they're going to do is they're going to state now, they're going to put another statement in the creed. And it says this, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, the filioque clause right there, and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Just those words, and the Son, is that where that division happens between East and West. And that's really, this irritates the East. Because first off, how dare the West start adding things? And they have a point there. How can they, without all the other churches, just add a clause in? And the West is saying, but we need to make sure that we clarify what's being stated here to retain that full divinity of the Son. And so they both really have a point, but in the end, and most theologians will agree that, look, what's going on here is a power struggle between the West and the East. And while we probably would agree more with the West here and hold that, yes, the Spirit does eternally proceed from the Father and Son, ultimately, it doesn't change anything doctrinally in a big way. And so in the long run, it appears to be primarily a power struggle between the bishops in the West and the bishops in the East. Yes?
And there's a hermeneutic issue here. Basically, stop where Scripture stops.
Right, yeah.
They didn't do that. They kept digging and digging.
They really did.
And made stuff up as they went. Probably both sides were guilty of that to some degree.
You're exactly right. And it becomes easy to do when you are being affected by heresy and you're trying to protect things, but you really do at some point have to stop where Scripture stops.
Another part of that, though, is all of the attributes of God the Father, the God the Son holds, and God the Holy Spirit holds, and they go back to eternity past before the foundation of the world. So how would we even deal with an understanding it? It's beyond our comprehension. So Scripture stops.
You're exactly right. That's what I have right here. It's beyond our understanding. Even if that is clearly stated, the eternal procession through the Father and Son, some of the workings out of the Trinity are beyond our understanding. Now they need to be stated, because we need to protect that orthodox doctrine. But it is beyond our understanding. The East will eventually agree that you can say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, but there really is little doctrinal difference here. And that's why many historians believe that this is a purely a power struggle. By this point, we've already seen some division here, and now the West and East are battling out this, and the East is upset. The West is calling councils. They're not there to help make this decision. And yes, I think we would hold that he proceeds from both, but Scripture does not clearly state that, the eternal procession. However, this was just one of the things that was causing some issues here. Next, we have the iconoclastic controversy. This was a major division that created a major division within the church. Now, iconoclastic means the icon or image smashers or image destroyers. And what was going on here is early on, as the gospel was going out, remember, they're dealing with illiterate, mostly illiterate people who do not value books. They can't read, and the gospel's going forth, and you have pagans coming in to the church. And so what's happening now is individuals are bringing in images, and not only at home, but the church begins to bring images into its worship. Now, it doesn't start off as worshiping these images, and we want to be very careful here. In fact, this is going to be one of the main arguments that the East will hold, because we have two groups. We have the iconoclasts; they are the image destroyers, the image smashers, and we have the iconophiles; they are the lovers of images, the lovers of images, and they serve the images, if you will. Now, the pictures are helpful with the illiterate population. We'll see this again later on with stained glass windows, when people can't read and they teach through stained glass windows as well. And do we not do some of this today, right? I use a flannel graph still. I use flashcards still, I know. But you see that we use some images, if you will, in our worship service. Now, some would say, hey, that's completely wrong. But what begins to happen is a veneration, as we'll see here, of these images. Now, icons also help combat docetism. Andy taught on docetism earlier, that Christ was truly man. And so here we have images of Christ, which helped it solidify in the people's mind that, look, Christ is a man. And yes, this is not God making an image of God as a father. Otherwise, if Jesus becomes a man, then he's the image of God. And so this is one of their arguments that they would make. Icons served as windows into the spiritual world. This is those who supported the images. Often they were supported by the popes. And we're going to see really a distinction between the emperors and popes here. And they were argued for by John of Damascus, who would be a really popular theologian in the, I think, 700s, 600 or 700s. Now, the iconoclast said, wait a sec, we can't bring images into the church. And they would go back to Exodus, and they would say, we are to make no graven images. And not only that, these have been brought in by pagans. And so why would we bring what was considered pagan into the church? You are violating the second commandment. Now, those who supported the images said, but wait a sec, you're just being influenced by Islam. Because Islam is the one who says you can't have images. And Islam's the one who says, and they would actually build their case all the way from Scripture. They said that they could build their case from Scripture, although the early church clearly did not have images in their worship service. And so this becomes a major controversy within the church. They will go back and forth. Constantine V will call a council, and he will oppose icons. So we have the emperors opposing the icons primarily. But then Constantine's son's wife, Irene, she likes the icons. So later on, the next generation here, she says, wait a sec, the icons should be in the church. And so we have this going back and forth. Well, under Irene, one of the emperors is killed in battle. And the iconoclast said, see, idolater, see God's judgment. And so you just have this constant going back and forth here. Well, in the end, Irene calls a council in 787, interestingly enough, at Nicaea. And she will revive the veneration of icons, the icons of Christ and the saints. And so what the council will say is, it is proper to kiss the image, to bow before the image, to burn incense and candles before the image, and to say prayers before the image. Of course, the iconoclasts say this is purely idolatry. And the iconophiles will say, no, this is only veneration. We are not worshiping these icons. We only venerate, or we greatly respect these icons because they help us focus on the worship of the Lord. And so this becomes a big battle, and it's going to go back and forth over time. It's interesting, though, in the West, by the way, one of the things that the East argued was, look, the Bible says don't make any graven images. And so it doesn't say you can't have flat images. And so in the East, even today, in the Eastern Church, you will only see flat images. In fact, you see the pictures here. These are icons. There we go. These two here are the flat images that you'll see oftentimes in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It even came down to a test because they said, well, it's not that you can't have texture to it, but if you can grab its nose, you know that it is a graven image. This is how detailed it got. And so the East said no graven images. The West would, in time, eventually embrace statues and other images in the West, but never hold it to the force that the East will hold it. And so the East is diehard. We must have these icons in our worship. And so this becomes a massive controversy within the church. Yes.
Are relics included in this too?
Relics will grow. We'll talk about relics in time. Yeah, they're going to start growing because what's connected to the relics is the holiness to the bodies of the saints. And in order to have that extra holiness, if you will, in your church, you need to have bodies, body parts and bones and things. So we'll talk more about that as that mystic side comes, but good point. So this is the iconoclastic controversy. It'll last from 726 to 843 primarily. All right, big deal. But again, if you look in our day and age, and there's still this battle that goes on, although not to the same degree. We are certainly not iconophiles, but the iconoclasts would have destroyed my flannel graph, which I would not be happy with. So there we go. I do not venerate the flannel graph. It's a slippery slope. So there you go. But in the end, what really bothered them again was you have one side saying one thing, and then it just became very messy. So important controversy here in the life of the church. And again, this is splitting the church, and this is taking place over hundreds of years. So we want to be mindful of that. Never lose sight of the fact that these things don't just, somebody gets upset and they make a decision. No, we're talking about councils being called, generations passing, but in the end, this is what it comes to. All right, well, this leads to then the great schism over time of 1054. And I've put the map up there again, just so you get an idea. What's going to happen over time as we move through the Middle Ages is just this continual fracture. In 1054, just quickly, Rome forces the Greek churches, the churches in the East, they say you must conform to the Latin practices of the church. Well, that was Leo who said that, Leo the Third. I think it was Leo the Third. And then Michael Cerularius, who is the ecumenical patriarch of the East, orders Latin churches to be closed in Constantinople. So he says, no, we're not conforming, and now we're going to close down all your churches in the East. Well, the Pope then sends a legate to insist the East recognize the Pope's claim of being head of all the churches. Well, you can imagine that probably didn't go too well. So Cerularius refuses to accept, and he's excommunicated by Cardinal Humbert. So then Cerularius then excommunicates Humbert and all the legates, and there you have it. Now, it's thought that at this time, that this is just going to be another one of those fractures that, look, we're going to get over this in a few years, and we've gone through this for over 1,000 years, and we'll be back together. But they've never come back together. And at this point, they are still fractured, although there's some who believe maybe in the near future this is going to be reconciled the way things are going. Yes?
I think it's important to understand also that I think Rome sort of wins the theological battle because your map is totally out of date by this time.
Right, right.
All of Spain's missing, Portugal, all of North Africa, all the way up to Constantinople is all Islam now.
Right, no, and that's the other factor, you're right. And the other factor is the Islam has wiped out the power in the East. And they have come up through North Africa into Spain. And as Andy mentioned last week, and we'll kind of just touch on it today, if it isn't for Charles Martel coming in and destroying Islam, the West is gone as well. So they are making massive inroads into Europe. Again, which is why when you look at all of this, you got to be very, it's a little bit even different when you look at America, the way America was started with the power in England and the religious freedom than it is back here. Because you still were able to worship Christ in England back in that day. If Islam comes in here and wipes out Europe, these Germanic tribes, Christianity's done. It's gone, as much as we can see. And so in God's sovereignty, we see, again, what happens here. And you know, it's hard to judge at this point what some of these emperors did. And so now we'll look at Charlemagne, who is really called the Moses of the Middle Ages, because we're going to see the impact that he has here. But you learn to think through this. It's very easily in our day and age to sit here and say, well, it shouldn't have happened this way, it shouldn't have happened this way. Well, when you're living in a day and age where at any moment you have the enemies coming up to destroy your whole civilization, it makes you think. And so we look back and know there are many problems, and there's certainly an understanding that, look, I can see how some of this came to be. Maybe causes a little empathy for what was going on here. All right. Well, that is, and let me just mention a few other things. All right. The East and West, Eastern Church, Western Church, they're never really organically unified. They never really understood each other. You have different cultures going on here. You have different politics. You have Greeks are more into the philosophy. The Eastern Church is more into the philosophy. The Latins are more into the law. You have really the East emphasizing the relationships within the Trinity. You have the West wanting to understand the substance of the Trinity. You have the West that says you must use unleavened bread. You have the East that says, no, you need to use leavened bread. You have the West that allows for different forms of baptism. In other words, the East would say you must be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The West kind of said, no, we'll accept, you know, some different baptized in the name of Christ or baptized, not necessarily using that Trinitarian formula. The West said the believers could go to purgatory, would come to say that. The East would say the believers would never be punished in any way. The West upheld the guilt of Adam's sin, the original sin, while the East would reject the imputation of Adam's sin. So both of these had good points, strong points, and both of them had bad points. And the Lord in His sovereignty, what? We have Orthodox Christianity preserved in the midst of these growing divisions. And that's really, really miraculous in many ways, that we see the Lord preserving through the church, even all the imperfections of the church and all the schisms and so on, Orthodox Christianity. In fact, Philip Schaff would say, one can almost wonder how the church managed to stay together until 1054. As far back as the 300s, the Eastern and Western churches had distinct cultures and languages, Greek versus Latin, distinct liturgical or worship practices and emphases, distinct theological methods, distinct seats of power and autonomy, distinct emperors, and distinct ecclesiastical leaders. And so you see all over time how the division is coming, and finally in 1054 we have this permanent fracture, at least for almost 1,000 years now. Yes?
It's curious, I'm shooting ahead a little bit. It's curious that Greece was part of the Eastern, and yet after the Dark Ages, it was Scholasticism.
Right.
It was Scholasticism that saved all the Greek writings and stuff.
Right.
That's just a curiosity.
It is. Actually, it was the Muslims that preserved a lot of the Greek writings, and what we're going to see, and even Aristotle, the rebirth of Aristotle is going to come through Islam. And as Islam is pressing in on the East, it's going to force all of the Greek scholars to flee West. So they're going to move into the Western Church and impact the Western Church greatly. But you're right. You're totally right. All right. Well, that is kind of the division there within. That's the power struggle, if you will, that was going on within the church. But now we need to move into the power struggle without. Because now what we have is a growing division between popes and kings, popes and emperors. But we need to see how this happens, because it really is fascinating in many ways. Now let me just mention that the Franks, as I mentioned earlier, are the ones who really preserve the European states. And that is done first through Clovis. And let me just mention that Clovis lived in the, I believe, 300s or 400s, 3rd or 4th century. He had a wife named Clotilda that was a believer, professing believer, and she was constantly calling on Clovis to reject his pagan gods and worship the one true God. And finally, it's a bloody time. They've conquered much, but now they're in a big bloody battle. And he realizes that he's going to be wiped out. And so, as the story goes, he prays this prayer on the eve of the Battle of Tolbiac. He says, "Jesus Christ, whom Clotilda asserts to be the Son of the living God, who art said to give aid to those in distress and to bestow victory on those who hope in thee, I beseech the glory of thy aid, with the vow that if thou wilt grant me victory over these enemies, and I shall know that power which she says that people dedicated in thy name have had from thee, I will believe in thee and will be baptized in thy name. For I have invoked my own gods, but as I find, they have withdrawn from aiding me. And therefore I believe that they possess no power, since they do not help those who obey them. I now call upon thee. I desire to believe thee only. Let me be rescued from my adversaries." And on that next day, literally the enemy retreats, and he is baptized in the Christian faith. Now, the problem with this is, and as you're going to see really many times throughout the Middle Ages, is this is not a prayer really based off of repentance and faith. It's based off of the power of the Christian God versus the lack of power of the other gods. And that's going to, again, some good there, but there's also, you see kind of the Christianizing, if you will, because now the whole tribe is going to be baptized, the Franks are going to be baptized into the Christian faith. Yes. Okay, sorry. Oh, yes. So the Franks. Yeah, he is really the leader of the Franks. And you'll see the Merovingian line come out of Clovis. All right? What we call the Merovingian line. Well, and by the way, I mentioned Boniface a while back ago. Boniface comes in and cuts down the Oak of Thor, or actually the wind blows the Oak of Thor down. And he goes back, and what's going to happen is down the road, Charles the Great is going to come on the scene. Andy mentioned him last week. And he destroys the Muslims at the Battle of Tours. And then his son and he will begin what is called the Carolingian line of kings. And his son, he had two sons, and he raised them both in the monastery, because he had Boniface really come in and restore or kind of set up Christianity within the empire. His two sons grow up in the monastery, but one of them, Pepin the Short, comes on the scene. And Boniface, the Pope, has Boniface crown Pepin the Short as the emperor because there was already a king of the Franks, and yet he wasn't really functioning as the king. He was weak. And so the Pope says, we want Pepin the Short to be king. And for the first time in history, you see the Pope crown the emperor. This is very significant because there's a struggle that's beginning here, and the Pope is rising in his dominance, his power, even over the emperors. And so this is symbolic because while they're helping each other, because Pepin's going to need, or the Pope is going to need Pepin to come in and protect him against the Lombards who are going to destroy the states in Italy, there's still a power struggle going on here. And so this is the first time in history that he is crowned. Now, Pepin the Short then has a son named Charlemagne, or actually Charles, and he becomes known as Charles the Great. Now, I need to just mention Charlemagne is a colossal figure and really saves Europe. And this is where I want to spend a little bit of time on his life because it's really important that we understand what's going on. He reigns from 768 to 843, and the Frankish kingdom is in the purple. Charlemagne extends it out into the yellow areas. The papal states here, I guess I could use my... the papal states right in this green area are now, they're the states, even today, we still have, or up until, I think, we still have the papal states today, or was that only the late 1800s, I think? Late 1800s, okay. And we have the papal states there that last all the way to the 1800s, and they're protected. They were actually ruled, I think, by the Pope at that point. And so you see kind of what Charlemagne does. But not only does he expand it, but he solidifies Europe. And he really brings unity. It's his desire to bring unity through the Christian faith in Europe. Now, as I mentioned, he rules for 43 years. He's called the Moses of the Middle Ages. He is literally a physical giant of a man. I don't know how Pepin the Short has Charlemagne, but he's a physical giant of a man, and they said he did the work of 12 people. He is sober-minded. He is extremely popular with the people, but he's devoted. He's a just ruler, and he's devoted to the Christian faith. He loves the church. Now, he has some indiscretions in his own personal life. I think he had 5 or 6 wives. It's kind of his one glaring error, weakness in his life. But he does have a burning desire to recreate the Roman Empire with a Christian emphasis. And Michael Haken brings out this point, and I think it's true. The West has always had a fascination with the Roman Empire, and it continues to this day. And if you want to go throughout the architecture of the West, the Roman Empire impacts the architecture, the politics. There's a great fascination with the Roman Empire, and there certainly was in this day, trying to recreate the Roman Empire. And we'll see this later on in history with who? The Tsars of Russia, right, which means Caesar, and with who else? Germany, right? Because Caesar in Latin is what? Kaiser. And so you have Hitler ultimately trying to bring on the Third Reich. And so there's always been a fascination with the Roman Empire, and yet what Charlemagne wants to do is he wants to bring Christianity, and he wants that to be the unifying factor in Europe. Now, as you know, this is good and bad, but it appears that in every way, again, that Charlemagne's desire, he seems to love Christ. He believes he's sincere. This isn't a man trying to just use his power. Now, remember, we have enemies daily seeking to destroy them. Still have the Lombards coming in that he's going to defeat. He's going to defeat the Muslims again in another battle. He will conquer the Saxons at one point after a 30-year battle, and other tribes that are still extremely barbaric. And so he has a lot to deal with here. But in the end, it's his desire to bring Christianity to all these people groups. Well, a significant event happens again in AD 800. And it's in AD 800 that the Pope invites, Pope Leo invites Charlemagne to Rome. And as Charlemagne is worshiping at this point, the Pope is going, while he's literally bowing down, worshiping, the Pope is going to come up with some of his men and he's going to place a crown on Charlemagne's head. And he's going to crown him the Emperor of the Romans. And all the men around will shout out, "Charles Augustus, crowned by God, long life and victory." And again, we have another symbolic act that is happening here. The Pope has, in one sense, manipulated Charlemagne to come, and he is now crowning the emperor, which is significant because it shows the dominance again of the Pope, or at least in his mind. And so he's seeking to establish a higher ground than even the emperor, because again, you've got two power struggles going. And so what he's going to do is he's going to institute the Holy Roman Empire. This is going to be an institution throughout the Middle Ages. It's going to last all the way up into the 1500s. And they declare him the heir of the old Roman emperors. And the Pope is going to say, look, you now have all the authority of the old Roman emperors. Now, Charlemagne likes this on one hand because it gives him the authority that he needs. Remember, the Pope does have a lot of power. And it gives him the authority that he needs, but he does not like the way this is done because he knows what it symbolizes. And so there's going to be a little bit of a struggle here. Now, how does the Pope do this, by the way? Does anybody know? Where was he ultimately, where was it understood that the Pope could even in any way have this kind of power? Yes?
This concept that had been passed down to him that he was directly in line from Peter against Christ.
Definitely that, for sure. And so you have the ecclesiastical authority. But what happens is when there was a forged document at that time called the Donation of Constantine, and everybody had thought that Constantine actually had written it and had donated the western part of his empire. He basically said, look, this empire is too big for me to manage. I'm going to donate it to the bishop. And so there was this the thought that the Constantine himself had given this authority, the Western Empire, to the church. Well, it was a forged document, and nobody knew that at the time, but came out to be later that it was forged. And so this was at least in the mindset of the people, and it gave the Pope the authority that he needed even to do this, even to have the audacity to crown an emperor. Now, you also got to remember that as we're sitting here in our time period, that in the medieval mindset, somebody had to sit at the top. There had to be somebody at the top of the pyramid. There wasn't multiple powers running. They needed somebody to reign. And this is going to really set up the struggle in the Middle Ages between the Pope and the Emperor. Well, Charlemagne is given power and authority. What time is it? Anybody have a watch? Because I got a... What's that?
11:30.
Okay, 11:30. Okay, so Charlemagne's given his power and authority. He in his desire to now raise up the Holy Roman Empire, we have what is called for the next 100 years the Carolingian Renaissance. And now he has the desire, primarily everybody's illiterate. I think 1% of the population are literate. Even the monks are illiterate, most of them. And so what he's going to do through his main spiritual advisor, Alcuin, he is going to then begin to restore education throughout the empire, and he does a great job throughout the empire. In fact, Alcuin is the one who reforms the alphabet that we use today. We still use the alphabet that he set up. He's going to emphasize this Alcuin under the reign of Charlemagne, educating the monks and the clergy. Again, when the spiritual advisors are illiterate, it's not a good thing. And so they recognize this, and they realize that, look, the spiritual advisors of the people have to be literate, and they have to be able to read. Morality is reinstated among the clergy. The clergy are very immoral at this time, and they realize that, and they're saying, look, we have to reestablish morality here amongst the clergy. They legislate that Sunday, again, is the day that we observe worship. Not that it wasn't already that day, but they made an extra law saying you're going to worship on Sunday. Which we already have that in the Bible, so it didn't need to be that. So, and then tithing as well. Everybody had to tithe to the church throughout the empire. And again, in their minds at this point, they're trying to do things that benefit the church. It's his desire to benefit the church, and everybody's going to pour in and help with that. Now, I want to ask you, before we criticize all that, how would you run an empire? Let's put democracy aside, because democracy isn't even on the map, or a republic really is not on the map. You are a Christian who is passionate about the Christian faith. You want in every way to please the Lord, and now you're set up alone as the emperor. How do you run your empire? Where are you going to go to run your empire?
I would go to Scripture.
You would go to Scripture, right? If you're really committed to Scripture, and that's what Charlemagne does. He goes back to the Bible. The problem is, where in the New Testament does it tell us how to run an empire? It doesn't, right? But where does it tell us how an empire was run? The Old Testament. And so what Charlemagne's going to do with his empire is he is going to run it according to the Old Testament. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring into the empire and into the church the worship and the structure of the Old Testament. And we're going to really begin to see now a shift in what we see a lot of Roman Catholicism today is going to be brought in during this time. Let me just mention some of the things that Charlemagne does. And again, understand, this is all with the intention that I want to run a Christian empire. By the way, there's the account of the Saxons where he goes into the Saxons and he says, be baptized or die, and he kills 3,200, I think, of the Saxons. Well, that is how he primarily ran his empire until the very end. He understood at the end that you can't do that. You can't force people to be Christians. And he recognized that at the end of his life. His spiritual advisors were not for that particular method of evangelizing people. But the problem is, though, again, we're talking about civilizations that had already wiped out Christianity. And now that you've brought Christianity into the empire, and you know that if they again overtake your empire, that Christianity's wiped out, to just say, look, hey, you want to be a Christian or not? It's okay, come into our empire. Now you're dealing with a whole set of problems. So you see the mess that this really all creates. And so it's understandable from an emperor's standpoint, if you're wanting your empire to be Christian, and your enemy will kill not only you, your people, but what you value most, you see the struggle that's there. And that's what comes out of this combination of church and state. All right, well, what are some of the things, what are ways that worship begins to change now under the reign of Charlemagne? First, the leaders of worship are now going to be called priests. They're already called priests. Really, 300-400s, you begin seeing them called priests. But under Charlemagne now, they are called priests. And their function, their roles again, begin to be more sacrificial. They are offering sacrifices now on behalf of the people, rather than preaching God's word, doing the things that they're called to do. Yes?
They actually take over an intercessory role.
Right. Right. Their role now becomes one of intercession. And so you have the New Testament ministers becoming Old Testament priests. Yeah?
Is this where the terminology sacerdotal priesthood comes in?
It begins.
Particularly emulates
right.
Old Testament God-given concepts for the priest.
Yes, yes. I think, yes, you can see the garb changing. Yes, you see everything beginning to change.
The rest of them are Roman, and the priest is
Old Testament. Yes, yep, that's exactly right. And I'll try to see when that exactly was established, but it certainly was emphasized at this point. In fact, now the ministers of each monastery are now anointed with oil as they are brought in to the ministry, whereas before they were just proclaimed, there was a ceremony, but now they're anointed with oil, because who was anointed with oil? Shown. Their building dedications now will involve incense and holy water. All right, the water. Because again, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see the incense being burnt. When you look at the dedications of the temple and so on, what is Solomon and others doing? They are burning incense. They're doing all these things. Well, now you see with the dedications of each church that because you're going back to Old Testament worship and you're trying to pattern, you're mixing all of these things together, Now you have all of these things coming on the scene. You have choirs and a lot of liturgy coming into the service. And eventually those choirs will replace congregational singing. So it becomes trained men and women who can sing that are brought into the church rather than any of the congregation singing at all. It doesn't start off that way, but it does end that way. Again, the priests are offering. Now, Mary is not venerated at this point to where she will. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. But Michael the Archangel is. And Michael the Archangel becomes a key figure in this time period of veneration. And you will see that a lot in Catholic theology as well. And then you're really seeing medieval theology at this point launched. This is when you're beginning to see a lot of the changes within the worship beginning to change. Because when you go back to the Old Testament and you try to bring that in to the church, it makes sense if your empire, you're trying to run your empire as Christian, but that's not how the church was supposed to be. Ultimately, this was not the purpose of the church. All right, well, this Holy Roman Empire then really lasts throughout the Middle Ages. It's important to realize that. And again, let me just mention that you're dealing with tribes and people who are nomadic, they're warrior-minded, they had no use for literacy, and so once you rule, once they understood over time that, look, we need that, but Charlemagne did a great job of educating and setting up all of these things for his empire. But it's beginning, you can see where that power is going to run in conflict with the Pope, who thinks he has the power in this way. And so what's going to happen now is called later on, after Charlemagne, we're going to have what's called the investiture controversy. And you know the story of Henry IV in the snow. What basically happens is, Gregory VII will come on the scene. He's an ascetic pope again, like the former Gregory, that Gregory the Great that Andy talked about last week. He's dedicated to reforming the church. You better believe he is, because now the emperor has a lot of say, and the lay people, the nobles and so on, and you need to go back and understand the feudal mindset back then, but they have a lot of say in the church. And so Gregory's saying, no, the nobles and the lay people in the church should not be bringing in and deciding who was going to be in the clergy. So Gregory said, wait a sec, this must come from God. Well, of course, that means through the Pope. And so we can't have the lay people electing the bishops and abbots. We must have, this must come from the church. Well, the emperor at that time said, no, we're not going to have that. Obviously, there's a lot of political struggle and power going on. By the way, bishops, just so you know, in case you don't know the terminology, abbots, were the lead monk in each monastery. If you were an abbot, you were the head monk, if you will, of each monastery. The bishops oversaw dioceses, and so they saw multiple monasteries and districts. So in case you hear the word abbot in the Middle Ages or in bishops, where do they differ? Now, what would go on with when a bishop or an abbot was elected is they would be given a ring and a staff, and they had to pay homage to the noblemen by bowing. So this was the whole process when he became, and this was done by the lay people. They would invest in this, or this investiture would be this appointing of a bishop or an abbot. But Gregory enforces the fact that, look, the church does this, the nobles do not do this. And this is going to upset a lot of people, including William the Conqueror, who's going to have a problem with this later on. Well, the Pope then, Henry IV, says, I'm not going to abide by this. We are the ones ultimately who will decide that. And so the Pope deposes Henry. Kind of nice that you can do that. And so Henry calls a synod of bishops and has the Pope deposed. Kind of, you see how this all works back then. Well, that did not ultimately go well for Henry. And so the Pope ends up winning this battle, it appears. And so the Pope deposes him as emperor, period. Well, the nobles then use this to work against Henry. And so you know this fateful day when Henry then has to come up and he has to stand out in the snow for 3 days doing penance and begging for the forgiveness of the Pope. So it seems that the Pope wins here. But what happens if somebody comes and begs forgiveness? You have to what? Forgive them. And so what happens is his sins are absolved and he's able to be emperor again. And so nobody knows really at this point. Was Henry pulling one over the Pope? Was the Pope pulling one over Henry? We just don't know. But it seemed pretty crafty because he's begging out there in the snow and you're thinking, wow, the Pope, look at the power of the Pope. The king has to come and bow before the Pope, stay out in the snow for 3 days. Look how humble the king, Henry IV is. Well, it's probable that what he was doing was forcing the Pope to forgive him so that he could once again be back in power. So we don't know, but you see the problems that are arising from the kings and the popes and so on. And this only continues, it gets worse over time. And so you might be thinking here today, as I do, as you consider all this, where can you just go to study God's Word, to grow in God's Word, to walk with Christ, to spend your life devoting yourself to growing in holiness? Well, you can understand then why the monks desired that. And what we're going to see next week is the impact of monasticism, because from Constantine on, once Christianity becomes legalized and the mess of all that's going on in Christianity, there are men and women who say, I don't want this. I want to go follow Christ. I want to study His Word. I want to spend my whole life devoting myself to Him without all of these problems. And so what we're going to see is monasticism. The impact of monasticism is going to start off. Athanasius and Augustine both are going to praise monasticism. Because, and we'll see why, and it'll carry on and it's going to branch out into different forms in the Middle Ages. And we end up with men that you know of, like St. Francis and St. Bernard and all of these men, some of them very good. But what was monasticism and what was the impact of monasticism on the Middle Ages? So that's where we're heading, and as we go through the Middle Ages, all of this, it wears on you, doesn't it? Because you're seeing, you know, man, we want a faithful church, or we want to see faithful people. And monasticism is not going to clear it up for us completely, by the way. So, but we'll see the impact and the benefits as well as the problems of monasticism. And then I think the following week we're on the Crusades, and then we'll start working our way towards the Reformation. We'll probably have 2 or 3 more sessions after that. All right. Any questions before we close? By the way, one thing I didn't mention is the Mass begins to come into play as well at this point too. So we're going to need to flush some of this stuff out over time. The idea of the Mass and the transubstantiation is not a part of this at this time. That comes later. So some of the really bad stuff is still to come. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for, the opportunity to learn and to see Your work in history and even through imperfect men and women. And Lord, we're thankful even in the midst of what appears to be a mess, still, Lord, there is good that comes out of this. And there are men who still want to please You and men who even want to rule so that Christianity is takes focus within the empire. And so, Lord, we thank You that You work in the midst of all these things. And I just pray that You would bless the remainder of our day here. Pray that we would glorify You in all things, that we would rest and enjoy our Lord's day with rest and fellowship. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me mention one more thing I didn't get a chance. Charlemagne's son ends up banishing one of the spiritual advisors by the name of Theodulf, and he sits in jail and he writes a hymn that we still sing today. In fact, our children sang it a couple of years ago. All glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King, from whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, Thou David's royal son, in whom the Lord's name cometh, Thou blessed and holy one. And this is sung every day at church. Theodulf was really a faithful man. And so in the midst of all this even, he rejected the icon worship. He said, we need to go to Scripture, we need to... And so you see men, faithful men, in the midst of all this, of this time. So I want to make sure we mention some of these guys. We don't get a chance to talk a lot about them. But know there's a remnant in every generation, and that's something to be thankful for.